Thank you. Take your Bible and open it to Acts chapter 13. How many of you saw the opening ceremony of the Olympics? In light of last Sunday's message, I saw that, and then I saw a commercial involving the president, and what went through the back of my mind was, this is not the voice of a man. And I know that's terrible, but if you remember last week's, if not, then that's not even funny to you, but if you remember last week's scripture, that could be funny. All right, take your Bible, open to Acts chapter 13. We're going to get there in just a second. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. I just want you to contemplate this. Do you know what God's will is for your life? Do you care to know what God's will is for your life? Are you interested in finding out what God's will is for your life? And just kind of contemplate those questions in the back of your mind, especially since we're sitting in church. Most people, you know, people might say, well, I'm not really sure what God's will is, but of course I want to know, you know, wink, wink. But, you know, I'm not going to devote a lot of time to thinking about it and pursuing it or anything like that. But I want to ask those three questions in that order for this reason. First of all, the first question tells us where we need to start. You know, there are a lot of different reasons why you might not know God's will for your life. You might recognize that God has a will for your life, but there are a lot of people out there, and see if you fit into one of these categories. Some people don't know God's will for their life because, quite frankly, they don't want to know. Now, there are several reasons why a person may not want to know God's will. Perhaps they are an atheist or an agnostic. That might describe you, unlikely, since we're in church, but it's possible, and we want atheists and agnostics to come to church because we are trying to convert them. And so if that's who you are, welcome, and hang on to your seat. But anyway, so some people don't want to know what God's will is because, well, they don't believe there's a God. Others, some well-meaning Christians, don't want to know what God's will is because they're afraid, perhaps, of what they might have to give up. There are certain habits that we have, and we think, well, I have an inkling that God probably doesn't want me involved in this, that, or the other, and I'd really rather not know. You know, the saying, ignorance is bliss. Others don't want to know because they're afraid of what God might ask them to do. There is an underlying fear in a lot of people's minds that, well, you know, if I really sought God and said, all right, God, I want to know your plan for my life, that God might call them to, you know, go to Kenya or Romania or Thailand or some other missionary journey, or God might call them to sell everything they own and give it to the poor. I mean, Jesus did that once, and you know, we just don't want to take that chance. And so we may not want to know God's will because we may not be particularly interested in what it may cost us. And then there are some people, perhaps, who were raised in church, people who might be Christians or might have been Christians at one time in their life. There are some people who don't know God's will because they are actively trying to avoid God. In other words, they are in rebellion. Now, there are other people who don't know God's will for their life because they don't think it's even possible to know God's will. You'll hear people say things like, well, you know, God works in mysterious ways. Now, that there's a true truism in that. You got to look up. The guy who originally said that, by the way, was a guy, I don't know if you know the story, but he was on his way to kill himself. He actually called for a taxi cab and ordered that the taxi take him to a bridge over the River Thames. It's interesting that we're, you know, the Olympics are in London because this is where this occurred. But as he entered the cab, a heavy fog descended, and the taxi driver continually got lost, and finally the passenger said, just drop me off here. And when he got out of the taxi cab, he was standing in front of his own house. So, and from that came the phrase, God works in mysterious ways. And he went on to become a famous hymn writer, by the way. But so some people say, well, God works in mysterious ways. And what they mean is, well, how can you really know what God's will is? I mean, God's going to do what God's going to do. And there is some indication of that in the scripture. In Isaiah, it says, you know, the Lord says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And that's led a lot of Christians to, I've talked about this before, a lot of Christians are essentially Christian Hindus. And what I mean by that is Hinduism and its daughter religion, Buddhism, both believe in sort of fatalism, a karmic system of whatever's going to happen is going to happen. It's all based on something else. Everything in all of history, past, present, and future, is a matter of cause and effect, and you're just kind of a cog in the wheel, and whatever's going to happen is going to happen. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians who believe that as well, and they fail to understand that. Let me back up. In Christianity, and I embrace this, by the way, in Christianity, there are a lot of things that we call paradoxes. That is, there are two seemingly contrary concepts that are both true at the same time. It's very difficult to deal with. Take the person of Jesus, for instance. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, how can God be a man and how can a man be God? Both seemingly contrary, but true. Likewise, we know that God has a will. God willed all of creation into existence. God said light, and it was. That's literally what Genesis 1 says, and so on. So God has a will, and God created us, but somehow he gave us a will as well. And so God has a plan, and we have a plan, and our plan is not greater than God's plan, because God is God, and we're not. And somehow, those two free wills coincide and collide, and it's a paradox, it's a tension. But it's something that we should embrace, maybe struggle with at times. The point I'm trying to make is simply this, and that is that not only are there parts of God's will that you won't know until it happens, but there are parts of God's will that you can know. I mean, he gave us a whole book. Yeah, God makes himself clear in so many ways, and your will has to be engaged in order to experience it. In other words, you've got to make a decision. Now, the second question we asked, first question was, do you know God's will? The second is, do you care to know God's will? The second question determines really whether or not, or how you respond to it, whether or not you're going to listen to me for the next 20 minutes or so, and hopefully you will. I just want to answer in a negative way and a positive way why you should want to know what God's will is, in particular God's will for your life. The first is the negative, and that is we all understand, we talked about this a little last week, we will stand before God someday. We'll all stand before God someday. God is not going to judge us based upon whether or not we achieved our personal goals. God is going to judge us in accordance to his will. In other words, how we stacked up against what he's called us to do in our life. And so it behooves us to know what he's called us to do. Because someday we're going to have to stand before God. And as I learned the hard way, have you ever had this experience? I remember one time years ago I was driving a company truck. And I got pulled over because I made an illegal U-turn. Didn't see the sign. Late at night. They didn't let me slide on that one. But the tags were actually, the plate was actually registered to another vehicle. Our company owned a lot of vehicles. And yeah. Well, see, what the owner of the company learned was, you know, there are some vehicles that are cheaper to register than others, and so he would register those over and over again and then put the plates on the other vehicle. Yeah. I got the ticket. I went to court. And I told him it wasn't my fault. And the judge said, ignorance is no excuse. I'm like, wait a minute, you mean I'm responsible? You were driving the vehicle, you're responsible for it. We're all going to stand before God someday and say, well, Lord, you know, I didn't know. You know, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, Lord, I own a Bible. In fact, I own several of them. I got to admit, I never really read it. Ignorance is no excuse. Now, that's the negative way of looking at it. But the positive way of looking at it is this. I have what's known as a smartphone. It's the Samsung Infuse, and they call it a smartphone because it's smarter than I am. In fact, it's probably smarter than most of it. But you know, my smartphone came in a box, and in that box were a lot of cool attachments, but there was also this little thing that, you know, I read this the other day, 2 months after I got the phone, and found myself saying, wow, I didn't know my phone would do that. By following God's will for your life, by discovering, seeking, learning God's will for your life and following it, by following God's will for your life, it's like utilizing the owner's manual. You find out that there are things that in your life, you didn't realize you could do that. You know, the world tells you what you can't do. Or the world tells us something silly like, you can do whatever you put your mind to. That's not true. You can't breathe underwater. Oh, thank you so much. You heard the scratchiness, didn't you? Thank you. But in discovering God's will and studying the Bible, you can learn what God has designed you for, and you can experience fullness of life. Now, the third question, back up, do you know God's will? Do you care to know God's will? Do you want to find out? In order to find out God's will, there are three key facts to keep in mind. The first is this, and that is that it is Satan. And by Satan, I mean the devil himself, or the forces of evil, or people who are against you, in-laws and outlaws. There are a wide variety of options out there that include Satan. I'm not saying that anybody's mother-in-law is Satan or anything like that. Don't misunderstand. Might be, I don't know. But Satan wants you confused. Satan wants you to wonder why you're here, what life's all about. Thought you'd like that. Satan wants you confused. Second, God wants you informed. I think this is interesting. I love John chapter 1. I guess I could say I love all the Bible. But in particular, in John chapter 1, Jesus is described like this. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And it goes on later in the chapter and says, the Word made His dwelling among us. Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how God revealed Himself through the prophets, but in these last days has revealed Himself in His Son. And that is, as you go through the Bible itself, the person of Jesus, prophets, and so on, God wants us to know. God doesn't want us to follow Him blindly. Sometimes faith is all we have, and sometimes that faith is not doing something even though you have no reason to believe it. Faith is doing something because you have every reason to believe that God is faithful. And so you'll do what you may not understand because you know if God has called you to it, you know God is faithful. And so that's what faith is about. But God has gone to great lengths to reveal Himself and His will to us so that we can know and we can experience fullness of life. The third key fact is simply this. In order to know God's will, listen, in order to know God's will, we must be willing to be led into His will. In other words, God is not going to share with us, God is not going to share with you His will in order for you to decide whether or not you want to follow it. You decide now if you're going to follow God's will, and then He will reveal it. That's the way it works. God reveals His will to the intent heart. All right, Acts chapter 13. You might be wondering how we got to this. We're in Acts. We're going to cover a whopping three verses today, starting at verse 1, Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen. That's actually the Hebrew form of that is Menachem. Remember Menachem Begin? Same name. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. I got to tell you. I'm going to read the other verse here in a second. Every time I see that, every time I see Saul, from now on I think of Saul. So there's Barnabas and Saul was there. Saul, you're looking good for being 2,000 years old, by the way. All right. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. All right, let me give you a couple of text notes first. We are kind of at, I hesitate to say this, we're kind of at the halfway point of Acts. And that is we're at a major turn of events. Acts chapter 1 through 12, I hesitate to say this because we've got more than as many sermons as I've already done on Acts. We've got more than that left. I mean, we're only doing three verses today. But Acts chapter 1 through 12 is basically, remember, Luke is writing to a guy in Rome trying to explain to him where all these Christians came from in Rome. And so Luke, in Acts chapter 1 to 12, the story is told of how the gospel made it from Jerusalem to Antioch, where they were first called Christians, and it kind of, you know, Christianity kind of took its own identity. Up until that point, Christianity was sort of a subsect of Judaism, at least as far as the world was concerned. And so the first 12 chapters tell the story of how Christianity gained its own identity and went from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then Acts chapter 13, chapters 13 to 28, that is the rest of the book, tell the story of how the gospel went from Antioch all the way to Rome, the capital and center of the empire. First 12 chapters cover roughly the years 30 through 45 AD, so we've covered roughly 15 years of church history. The church is now approximately 50 to 70,000 Christians in the world. Not bad in 15 years to go from 0 to 70,000. Pretty good. Acts 13 to 28 take us then from 45 AD to about 62. And of course the purpose, again, why Luke wrote Acts is to explain where all the Christians came from and how they ended up in Rome. I want you to see something else in this passage that we just read as well. In our day and age, you hear a lot about diversity. And I'm all for diversity, understood in the proper context. I like what we have on our coins in America, the phrase e pluribus unum, which means from the many one. That's diversity, is where we come together. And here's what the gospel does. The gospel unites people. This is why it sort of irritates me a lot of times, and I understand this demographically, but a lot of times, especially new church plants, will say, all right, we're going to target 18 to 35-year-olds. You know, if you're 36, hey, you can go to hell. But the 18 to 35-year-olds, now obviously they don't mean that. The reason why they target those people is I mean, think of it. Those of you who aren't yet 18, you can't relate to this, but you're going to begin to pretty soon. Those of you who are over 35, what happened in your life between the ages of 18 and 35? I mean, the most significant decisions of your life are made in that period. And so there's a justification for that. But I believe that we're supposed to take the gospel wherever we go. And you know, it doesn't matter what age people are and things like that. And so, again, I don't want to get into a philosophical church arrangement argument with you. Let's not go there. But what I want you to see is these interesting names. There are people from various cultures, various socioeconomic statuses. Manaen, I think, is very interesting. He was raised with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch, that's the one he ruled from roughly just around the birth of Jesus. Just after that, he was the second Herod, until the death of Jesus. He was the Herod who oversaw the trials that resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet, here's Manaen, a guy who was essentially what they would do with the Roman emperors or the emperors-to-be is when they were children, they would go and bring these kids in and bring them into the palace, and they would be raised with them. They'd be educated with them. They were essentially glorified playmates. Yeah, they were there to play with them, but also to be educated with them and maybe someday become advisors. And maybe this guy at one point had some type of government position. That also, by the way, that means that Manaen was, at the point of this writing, was probably around 69, 70 years old. And so you're never too old to serve God. And then we see, of course, Lucius of Cyrene and Simeon of Niger. And so you've got a variety of races, socioeconomic statuses, a variety of people. Why? Because Jesus died for all people. And we should reach out to all people. We should be friendly to anybody and everybody. Oh, we all have a variety of prejudices and a variety of reasons for having those prejudices. For some of us, if we're at least honest about it, we might say, well, I'm not prejudiced. I'm just prejudiced against people who are prejudiced. You know, the bottom line is there's somebody out there that we look down upon for whatever reason. And simply put, I think we know that's just not right. And so Jesus compels us to reach out in love and extend grace to all people. Last thing I want to point out about the text we just read is that Saul, and by the way, from this point on, he's referred to as Paul. He's Saul, and now he's going to be Paul. Paul has been a Christian for roughly 15 years. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, and even if you don't, I'm going to tell you the point here, most of the New Testament was written by Paul. In fact, I think, yeah, can you see the map up there? We might need to dim the lights so people can see it. If you have a decent Bible, in the back of your Bible, there's a map of Paul's missionary journeys. And I don't know if you can see that scale right there kind of in the middle. Yeah, there you go. Hey, there's a map up there. That's the mileage scale. That's roughly 200 miles. And so you can figure out how far Paul went. And there's four different colors up there and four different journeys. And he got there on foot, sometimes by ship, and sometimes the ship sunk out from under him. And you know, so it's not like this was an easy pleasure trip that he was on, but that was his life. His life was devoted to spreading the gospel. And many of us, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that. You know that, oh yeah, that's Paul. You know, his first journey, second journey, whatever. But don't miss the point that Paul was a Christian for 15 years before any of that started. You see, a lot of people, you know, they want to do something great right now. And that's good, because I think God has put greatness in our hearts. I think God wants you to do something great. But sometimes we've got to wait. Sometimes we've got to be prepared. Sometimes we've got to study. We've read about the life of Paul, how he went, you know, 3 years away and then met with the apostles and all those things. So 15 years he spent in preparation. Now think of a medical doctor. If somebody is at 15, 16, 17 years old decides that they want to become a doctor someday, they're going to have to wait. They're going to have to go to college. They're going to have to go to medical school. They're going to have to do an internship. It's going to take 10 to 15 years before they're actually a doctor. Now, I suppose they could start sooner, but I don't think any of us really want that to happen. I don't think we'd go to that doctor. God knows the good timing. All right. Now, let me ask you a semi-philosophical question. Don't answer out loud. Just contemplate this. Do you think Paul was happy? Do you think he had a happy life? Now, even saying it that way, I'm probably using the wrong word. Let me put it this way. Do you think Paul lived a fulfilled life? I mean, if you have to choose, if you had to choose between, if God were to say to you, all right, I'll give you one or the other, would you rather have fulfillment or happiness? I would hope that you would choose fulfillment, because within fulfillment is happiness. But happiness by itself is fleeting. You know, we have moments of happiness. We're happy when our team wins. You know, we're happy on our birthday. You know, we're happy when our kids do well or whatever. But happiness is fleeting. But fulfillment gets us through the difficult times and has with it its own share of happiness. Think of it this way. In John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a woman, the story of the woman at the well. Maybe you've heard it before. This woman goes to the well to get what you go to the well for, water. And Jesus says to the woman, "Woman, could you give me a drink?" And she sort of argues with him. And he says, "You know what? If you knew who it was that you were talking to, you'd ask me to give you a drink and you'd never be thirsty again." And of course, she's thinking, "Wow, I'm getting kind of tired of coming to this well every day. They'd never heard of indoor plumbing. This must be it." No, what Jesus was talking about was something deeper than just water. You know, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. Whoever eats that bread will never hunger again. The living water, whoever drinks that water will never thirst again. Fulfillment is what we want to look for, not just happiness. Now, back to the question. So you think Paul was happy? I love this passage of Scripture. I think I put it in your notes. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul near the end of his life. And this is what he said. I'm just taking a small portion of this. He says, "The time for my departure is near." In other words, it's about time for me to die. "The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." You know anybody who's lived a full life? Let me ask it this way. Do you know anybody who's ready to die? And I don't mean because they're tired, or they're tired of being sick, or sick of being tired. I mean someone who has reached the point in their life where they can honestly say, "I have done. I have lived the life that God has called me to live. I have lived the fullness of life that Jesus talked about. I'm done here. I have completed the task. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Note, by the way, the use of the definite article there. "I have fought the good fight." We all fight fights. Have you ever fought the wrong fight? All the time. Fight the right fight. Fight the good fight. "I have finished the race." We're all running around. Are you in the right race? You know, we got the Olympics going on now. Hey, could you imagine? You remember years ago? What year was it? Anybody old enough to remember? They had the marathon, you know, the 26-mile run or however long the marathon is, and they were showing the leaders, and then the last part always ends in the stadium, and when they came out of the tunnel, some guy who they didn't even, who just came out of nowhere, and all of a sudden was, the guy cheated. Literally, this actually happened in Olympic history. You know, they're showing all these people, and they're running, and they're running, and all of a sudden, out of the tunnel comes this guy, and everybody's like, "Where'd that guy come from?" He was apparently running in the wrong race. How many of us, that's the story of our life. We're running, but we're running in the wrong race. "I've kept the faith." He doesn't just say, "Well, you know, I've been a pretty spiritual guy all my life." I've kept the faith. I've been faithful to Jesus. Many religions, people, advertisers, and so on will offer you happiness that cannot deliver fulfillment. God offers you fulfillment that includes happiness. But you've got to be willing to accept it and pursue it on His terms. Every now and then I'll sit down with people and do a little counseling, and I'll use, by way of analogy, I'll say, you know, if God's Word says A, B, and C, you cannot say, all right, I like A and C, but I don't like B, so I'm going to do A and C and hope that God blesses that. It doesn't work that way. If God says A, B, and C, then we need to A, B, and C. You've got to be willing to accept God's terms in order to experience God's fullness. Now, the title of today's message is Divine Direction. In order to receive divine direction, I think we clearly understand here, they have set aside Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Saul. And we know, because any of us who have read the book, we know what comes after this. Saul would go on to have a tremendous impact for Christ, so much so that secular historians say that Saul was the founder of Christianity. Now, we know Jesus was the founder of Christianity, but clearly he was responsible for the great spread of Christianity. The text we read, Acts chapter 13, God said, here's what you need to do with these guys. In other words, God gave them direction. They accepted that direction, and the results are history. In order to receive divine direction, you've got to put yourself in a place to receive divine direction. Now, God might do things or allow things in your life in order to get your attention. I think back to Moses and the burning bush. You can read about this later at home. Look up in Exodus chapter 3. But Moses is essentially walking along, and all of a sudden he sees this bush that's on fire but not burning. Sounds another one of those paradox kind of things. Now, Moses could have just gone about his way, and when he got back together with his friends, he could have said, you know, I saw the darndest thing today. But instead, I love what the text says in Exodus. It says he went to investigate. He sees this thing and says, you know, I got to see what this is. And then again, the rest is history. That's when God says, you know, stop, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. This is the Lord. Now listen. So God will do things to get our attention, but whether or not we actually pay attention is up to us. Now, there are four things or four activities that put you in a position to receive divine direction, and they're all mentioned here in Acts 13, verses 1 to 3. The first one is this, worship. It said in the text, what were they doing? They were worshiping. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, we're going to get to that in a second. While they were worshiping the Lord. Now, excuse me. Maybe you have a different translation. It might say something like this, while they were serving the Lord. The word that's translated worship there is a word that means serving the Lord in worship. Thus the confusion on the translation. Exactly how do we translate this? But the point is this. They weren't just sitting around waiting to hear from God. They were actively serving God. They were actively worshiping God. Let me give you a simple definition of worship, because we have worship time at church. That is when we sing songs, and I can tell by the look on some of your faces that you're not too sure exactly what to do about that. I mean, some of you, I don't know, I often think maybe we ought to just get a karaoke machine. Because, you know, people put a mic in everybody's hands, because, you know, people come to church and they're like, well, I don't like singing out loud. But get them in a bar with a karaoke machine and they just slobber all over themselves. So, I don't know. The beer might have something to do with it, and that gives me an idea too, but we're not going to do that. Now, worship is not just attending church. It's not just watching other people sing, but worshiping God means simply saying and singing out loud to and about God. It's not just singing songs that we like that happen to be about God, but we are singing to God. We are saying things for God. I'll give you a simple illustration. Any of you who are married understand this. If you don't, then you better understand this. If you want to strengthen your marriage, it is a good idea to praise your spouse out loud and in front of other people. If you want to strengthen your relationship with your spouse, it's a good idea to praise your spouse out loud and in front of other people. Likewise, if you want to strengthen your relationship with God, it's a good idea to praise God out loud and in front of other people. It just has that effect. And the stronger our relationship with God, the more likely we are to receive divine direction from Him. And that's why worship is important, or at least one of the reasons why worship is important. Notice, by the way, like I mentioned, the word is also translated, they were serving. In other words, do something. I don't know what God's will is for my life. Well, where is the need right now? What are we telling you that we need people to help with and to do? Step up, step in. Be busy doing what you know you ought. Morally, relationally, needs around the church. Second thing you can do to put yourself in a position to receive divine direction is fast. What does it mean to fast? It means to not eat. Now, fast in the New Testament, just like today, you know that there, if you followed any of this, there's a little hubbub about this. The Olympics happens to be occurring during Ramadan. I mean, a lot of people think Ramadan's the same time as Christmas, right? Because all the major holidays are coincident. It doesn't work that way. Ramadan is kind of floats because they use a lunar calendar. Muslims during Ramadan fast. It's a 30-day fast. Now, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. My son, the other one, will confirm this. Friday night, a week or so ago, first night of Ramadan, he delivers pizza. 30 pizzas over to the mosque. Because the fast is from sun up to sundown. They're good tippers too, by the way. Just letting you know. But so it's a partial fast, but still, nevertheless, they've set aside that time during the day. And the same thing is true of Jews in the first century. And many Christians, you know, they're not too sure. I don't know if I could go a whole, you know, week without eating. Well, wait till the sun goes down. Believe me, you'll be plenty hungry. Now, some of you are going to say, okay, I'm going to fast in like January when there's less daylight. No, no, no. That'll work too, I suppose. But understand this about fasting. I want to get through this kind of quickly because I do want to sing a song at the end. I want to sing it with you. I want Dave to lead it. Fasting is not magic. If you fast, it doesn't compel God to act. You know, it's not as if God is in heaven and He's decided, I'm going to do this. Oh, wait, He's fasting. Now I got to do that. It's not the way it works. Fasting is more about us than it is about God. It requires discipline. It's spiritual, not dietary. And basically what we're saying is, you know what, I'm focusing. I want to hear from God. Instead of spending this time and eating at lunch, I was going to spend time praying and listening. Which leads to the third thing that they were doing. It says that they were worshiping and fasting, and they heard from the Holy Spirit. And I love this response. They're worshiping and fasting. They hear from God. How, we're not exactly sure, but they heard from God, and their response to that was to fast some more and to pray. All right, God, is this really what you're saying? The point of prayer is it implies two things. Number one, that we're disciplined and that is regular in our prayer time. We're praying every day, several times a day. The Bible talks about praying without ceasing. The bottom line is we've set aside time to pray. And the other implication is that we set aside time not just to pray as in speak to God, but to listen for God, to hear from God. How can you hear from God if you're not listening? And that's part of what prayer does. And then the last thing that I want you to see in this text, they fasted and prayed, and then it says they placed their hands on them and sent them out. I use the concept, or the word rather, fellowship. The Bible in Acts chapter 2 says that the early church was devoted to fellowship. Fellowship is not just hanging out with each other. It's not just having a barbecue. Barbecue is an important part of it, but it's sharing lives and encouraging one another, having spiritual talks, talking about God's will. When was the last time you sat down with a good Christian friend and said, so what do you think God's will is for my life? What do you think God's will is for your life? How can we serve God today? You know, we don't really do enough God talk. Even as Christians, We might say, yeah, God's great, so, you know, how about them Orioles? I knew they'd blew it. Yeah. Not just hanging out, but intentional, serious. Fellowship is intentional, serious, and spiritual. What do you think God wants me to do? It requires that we know the Word. Because a lot of people say, well, what do you think God wants me to do? Well, I'll tell you what God wants you to do. He wants you to give me $20. No. What does the Word say? We got to be in the Word and in prayer. All right, so what? I'm going to wrap it up right here, then we've got time for a song. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Make a commitment, number one, to worship. Let God be the focus of your worship. Focus on God in your worship. Whatever you sing, whatever you say, whatever you pray, don't worry about what the people around you are doing. Don't worry about what the people up front are doing. Just worry about where God is and where God is in your heart. Number two, I want to challenge you to make a prayer appointment. That is, set aside time to pray. If you have to, and there's nothing wrong with this, write it on your to-do list every day. I'm going to spend time praying. In a step even better than that is make an appointment to pray with somebody else. Every Wednesday morning I'm here with one or two or no or three or four. Or you never know what's going to happen. Every Wednesday morning at 7, come here and pray if you want, if you're available during that time. There are other times listed in the bulletin. And finally, I want to challenge you to do more God talk. Think about, talk about what God wants, what God desires, what God calls, what God's will and plan is for your life. Let's stand together, we'll pray, and we've got time for a song. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word to hear from, your word to read, and your word to return to. Lord, I pray if there's any here who have never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today will be the day. It'll all come together in their heart, in their soul, and in their mind. Lord, for the rest of us who have made that decision, give us either a burning desire or a sense of unsettling, an unsettled sense that we're missing something if we're not pursuing your will in your calling on our lives. Lord, we recognize that we are not here on earth, in this church, at this job, at this school, wherever we are, none of it's by accident, Lord. You've got a plan, and we want to be actively involved in it. In Jesus' name.